Okay, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll look this morning at verses 13 through 16. And while you're turning there, let me ask you some questions. What do you think about kids? I mean, do you like kids? Are kids more of a bother, a burden? Our kids a blessing. So last year I was with some of my colleagues and their families on the island of Malta at a conference where we were working. And we had a day off during that conference, and so what we do on days like that is we gather up all the families of our global team, and we go and we do something together, spend time together. And we took a trip to the Blue Lagoon. If you've been to Malta, you may know what I'm referring to. If you haven't, I want you to picture basically the world's most perfect beach, turquoise waters, no current, water so salty that my son, who just barely swims, or at least barely swam at that point, could swim easily. You just kind of float there. And so we were having an absolute blast, especially our kids. They get to see each other about once a year. They're running along the beach. They're splashing in the little pools of water along the rocks. And I remember so vividly this woman sitting behind us, an elderly woman wearing a leopard print bikini. And the bikini is not the reason that I remember her. I remember her because she also wore a look of utter disgust at these delighted little children who were playing around her. And as I watched her, I was slightly amused, to be honest, because, you know, my kids are having a blast and she couldn't handle it. But at one point, this long bony finger comes up to her lips, and she starts to shotgun shush all of these little children running around and playing in the sand and in the water, shh, 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 just as fast as she could to as many children as she could, as if to say, how dare you interrupt my perfect beach experience? I don't think she liked little kids. And I was okay until the point at which she grabbed one of the little kids by the arm as he was trying to scamper by, and she shushed the poor child right in his face. And you know that vein that comes out when people get angry, like right on the neck, right on the side of the neck there? Yeah. That vein doesn't come out a whole lot for me, but when it does, you can expect that I'll be telling off an elderly bikini-clad woman who's been shushing our kids on the world's most perfect beach. I don't remember what I said to her, and she didn't understand it because she wasn't an English speaker, at least I think, but I said something to the effect of, they're just children. They're just children. If a kid can't be a kid at the beach, then where can a kid be a kid? Now, the sad thing is that I've seen a version of that scene in churches. Fortunately, no bikinis were involved, right? I don't really go to those kinds of churches. But it usually looks something like this. Young mom, crying baby, and she's doing her best to get the child to the back of the sanctuary or out to the cry room. And what she feels from everywhere around her are these laser eyes burning into her as if to say, how dare you interrupt my perfect church experience? Occasionally, I'll give you a few ways that you can kill a church if you want to kill a church. If you want to kill a church, one thing you can do is you can make parents feel like their children are a bother, a burden, instead of a blessing. Would Jesus do that? What do you think? Well, let's look at what happens in this scene from Mark chapter 10. I'll start reading in verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. So what do you think? Do you like kids? Are kids a bother, a burden? Or are they a blessing? Well, Jesus seems to like kids. Jesus, from this passage, it seems, loves kids. Every color, shape, and size, they are precious in his eyes. Jesus loves the little children of the world. "Bring them to me," he says. "Don't hinder them from coming to me. I love them. I want them to be here with me." Let me tell you something, church. When you believe that Jesus loves the little children of the world, you know what that crying baby will do to you? It won't make you react in a way that people often react. "How dare you interrupt my perfect church experience?" Instead, it will stir in you worship. It'll stir in you worship. You hear that crying voice? Praise God that we have another little one in our church. Praise God for another little one that we, as the covenant community of God, get to take to Jesus. Why are we talking about this today? Let me tell you, it's not because I think that our church does a poor job at this. Actually, I think we do a great job at loving the next generation and leading the next generation to Jesus. It's because I want you to know why the United Church of Bogota has the focus that it has on reaching the next generation. Why do we have that focus? It's because we believe that God is a next generation oriented God. You look at the scriptures, what's he doing? Time after time after time, his heart is for the next generation. He's sending people to reach the next generation. He is saving and preserving the next generation of his people. God values the next generation. And so it means we as a church value kids. It means that we as a church prioritize leading kids to Jesus. And the third point this morning is it means that we as a church, as we see kids going to Jesus, we follow after our kids as they go to Jesus. We want to be a church that values kids. That means that kids aren't an annoyance to us. They're an asset. They're an asset. The trip I returned from last night, from the States, was one in which part of our family went over to Europe and had the privilege of serving missionary families, serving all over the continent of Europe. And the first night of this retreat for these missionary families, I saw my boss do what I've seen him do tons of times before. He goes up in front of this crowd of missionaries, and these are great, great missionaries ministering in really difficult contexts in Europe. And this is what he tells them. He says, "Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God isn't the church that you're planting, the seminary that you're developing, the orphanage that you've started. Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God is your children. It's your children. They are the kingdom assets. You know what? That would have sounded like utter silliness to the culture in the New Testament. In Jesus' day, children, especially little children, were not valued. Yeah, it was great to have descendants. It was great to have someone who would take care of you as you aged. It was great to have children who were old enough to be able to work in your business or in the field. But little children to these people were pretty well useless. I mean, they didn't do anything to benefit the family. They weren't valued. As a matter of fact, one of the commentaries I was looking in cited a letter that archaeologists have dug up dated back to year 1 BC. So year 1 BC, it's a letter from a husband to his wife. He's traveling, he's away, he suspects that his wife has just delivered their child and he needs to give her some instructions. This is what he says. If it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female child, cast it out. Wow. And that was normal. That was normal in those days. Little children were not valued to the culture at large. Now, obedient Jews, they did a slightly better job of valuing the next generation. That's why this whole scene happens to begin with. It's because if you were an obedient Jew, you would take your child to a holy man so that he would bless your child. But they didn't value children and little children enough, which the disciples prove. What are the disciples thinking? Oh, the master, he's making this important public appearance, you know, for important people to see and experience and learn from, where he's going to drum up more support for this important movement. This is for adult important people, not children, though. What are these kids doing here? Will somebody get these little kids out of here? The master is doing important stuff. He doesn't have time for them. And Jesus will have none of it. Jesus will have none of it. The children aren't annoying Jesus. The disciples are annoying Jesus. He's indignant, the text says. He's frustrated at his disciples. Why? Because you don't value little children enough. Don't you dare hinder them from coming to me. And then in a move that would have been countercultural, he picks them up in his arms and he starts to bless them. He starts to pray for them. Why? Because these are made in God's image and they matter to God just as much as the most important adult that could have helped Jesus' cause in that day. Nobody did that in those days. Jesus made a priority of valuing kids. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. These are little people made in God's image. They are our kingdom assets. I was listening to a sociologist and a theologian by the name of Oz Guinness, and he was giving a speech or a sermon or something, and he said that he often gets asked, because of the way he talks through human history, he often gets asked, Oz, if you could be born in any generation other than your own, which would you choose? And he said for a little while he thought about it, and he thought about how great it would have been next to William Wilberforce and what he was doing to rid the UK of slavery, or what it would have been like to be among America's founding fathers, Adams and Jefferson and these other men of that day. But then he said, that's not when I want to be born. I can confidently tell you when I would want to be born. I would want to be born now. Now. Then he goes on to explain why. He calls the generation today the next generation. For him, that means age 35 and under, the crunch generation. as in that part of the game when the game is on the line. We would say it's crunch time. Os Guinness thinks that humanity is on the line right now. It's crunch time. All of humanity's most important issues seem to be converging at the same time. Economic, technological, demographic, social, political, medical, environmental, nuclear. And he says, if the coming generation answers these issues responsibly, then the world can look forward to calmer sailing. But if they are answered badly or not at all, then the future of humankind is turbulent indeed. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if you're over age 30, you're outnumbered in the world. If you're over age 30, you're outnumbered in the world. You have a voice, but you don't have the deciding voice for humanity's most important issues. The next generation has the deciding voice. And so the most strategic thing for those of us who are over the age of 30 is to develop the next generation of responsible voices. Listen, and I really believe this, if we can reach the next generation with the gospel, then we can significantly change the world. That's why we focus on the next generation in this church. And there's really good news. In fact, researchers in my country say that among those who profess faith in Jesus, 95% did so before age 30. 95% of born-again Christians in the U.S. did so before age 30. Do you know what that means? If you came to faith after the age of 30, you are a very, very small minority. It means that this, what you and I are doing right now, it's good, it's biblical, but it won't yield nearly as much fruit as what our children and our children's teachers are doing over there right now. That is more strategic, unless we are equipping one another to engage the emerging generation with the gospel. Then what we do right now is indeed very strategic. This is why we do what we do as a church. This is why we install playground equipment in the courtyard. This is why we keep Domino's Pizza down the road in business. This is why we have recruited and will receive in the middle of October an expert youth minister, Andrew Baxley, and his wife. This is why we recruit and train and deploy great youth interns. It's why we've asked our best communicators at getting big ideas into little hearts to serve in our children's ministry. It's why we applaud our parents who are dedicating time like the Scarretts each week to serve among our middle school students. The next generation is our most valuable asset. They matter to Jesus. They matter to our church. And they matter to our world. And we cannot overstate that enough. But let me tell you something. Even though there's 95% fruit, it would appear, leading the next generation to Jesus is not easy. This is hard work. As good as catechisms are, as effective perhaps as felt boards and sock puppets were when you were young and in church, it's not enough. It's not enough. How do we lead our kids to Jesus? How do we shepherd these little lambs to the good shepherd? Let me give you three pieces of advice. First, it starts by trying to understand them. Then we've got to try and translate to them in a way that they will understand the good news. And then we have got to be present with them. We actually need to know what the world is like that the next generation is growing up in. We need to understand what it's like to be a young person, because look, you know this, their world is radically different than the world you and I grew up in. So far, my book of 2017 is this book by James Emery White. He's a pastor, sociologist in the Charlotte, North Carolina area. He's written a book called Meet Generation Z. Meet Generation Z. Generation Z, according to Dr. White, are those who were born between 1997 and 2012. So you're looking at young people age 5 to 20 or so. What he's saying is that all the stuff that we're saying about millennials is helpful and good, but we really should have been saying it 15 years ago. That if we want to get out ahead of the next generation and understand people who are going to shape the world, then we must start to talk about Generation Z. Gen Z. So let me give you a brief introduction from a few pages of his book. Let me tell you about who Generation Z is, what the next generation is like. First, they are Wi-Fi enabled. They are Wi-Fi enabled. They've never known a day without Wi-Fi connectivity. Researchers tell us that they absorb, on average, 9 hours per day of media. They have the internet at their fingertips and all of the information that it offers them, which means they are incredibly independent learners. They're teaching us that they don't need intermediaries like libraries or universities or teachers or parents, at least they think, to absorb information, to learn. They can just Google it. Something interesting about Generation Z is that they are multiracial. In my country, do you know what the most common last name has been for the last 300 years? Smith. In the last couple years, that's changed. You know what the most common last name is in the U.S. right now? Rodriguez. Rodriguez. One author said, "This may be the first generation for which diversity is natural." Diversity is just the way things are. Think about the potential if they steward that reality, if they steward that framework responsibly. Wow. They're also the most sexually fluid generation we have seen. For the next generation, the issue of same-sex marriage is a decided one, with 75% of Generation Z in favor of it. Some interesting study that came out in the United Kingdom, 49% of young people between the ages of 18 and 24 identify as something other than heterosexual. 49%. But consistent studies show that only 4% of the adult population would actually qualify as a part of the LGBTQ community. Wow, that's a huge discrepancy, 49% to 4%. What's happening there? It's because the next generation is abandoning labels, creating their own labels in favor of sexual fluidity. Don't call me this because I could be this or this or this or any other 100 terms they've created to identify their gender or sexuality. And perhaps the most important thing you need to know about the next generation is that they are the most post-Christian generation ever. In 2,000 years, we have not seen a generation in the Christian world that is this post-Christian. That's important to know, because it means that if you're going to lead them to Jesus, you're going to have to translate. You're going to have to translate the message of Christianity for the most post-Christian generation ever so that they understand it. So here's my advice to you. As good and as important as theology is, as much money and time as I've spent on theology, cut the jargon. Just cut it. It's not going to be helpful to lead with terminology, to lead with heavy theology. Also, don't assume that they know parts of the Bible that you think everybody knows, Because you think everybody knows it because you were born in a culture that wasn't quite yet post-Christian. In fact, we see this in our youth group on Friday nights when we sit down with students and we open the Bible and we start to talk about the story of Noah's Ark. For some of them, it is the first time they've ever heard about the story of Noah's Ark. Can you imagine that? That seems so foreign to me, but that is the reality of Generation Z. So who are you? You are a cross-cultural missionary. You're a cross-cultural missionary when it comes to the next generation. Consider them another culture. Get into their world. Find out how things communicate and communicate the good news of Jesus very simply and prayerfully. I know this is intimidating. I know that some of you think, my goodness, I am so far removed from young people. There's no way I could understand who they are enough to translate the good news of Jesus. So I've got good news for you here. My last piece of advice for you to lead the next generation to Jesus is to not underestimate the power of presence. What does Jesus say? Let the little children come to me. He wants to be with them. One of my favorite baseball players over the last 15 years is a guy named Adam LaRoche. I like Adam LaRoche. He used to play for a team I rooted for, the Atlanta Braves. He hit really long home runs, but to be honest, the reason I liked him is because he was kind of a homely-looking dude. And you know, in this world, it's just good to see people do things successfully who don't exactly look like Brad Pitt. Adam LaRoche is one of those. But about this time last year, there was an article that came out following Adam LaRoche's surprise retirement that caused me to have a new and deeper admiration for the man. Let me give you some context. Major League Baseball players don't see their families very much during their careers. In fact, if they have a long career, they can miss the childhood of their children altogether. So Adam LaRoche had an agreement with the teams he signed with towards the end of his career so that he could spend time with his teenage son, Drake LaRoche. So what did we do? He say, I want all the time we're spending at the clubhouse when we're not, you know, on the field practicing or playing the game, all that downtime, I want my son to be able to be there with me so that we can maximize father-son time. I'm not going to miss my son's teenage years, which may be some of his most important years alive. And so when he signed with the Chicago White Sox, his last team, he had that agreement. They said, yes, that's fine. But then the VP began to change his mind. He wanted LaRoche to scale back time he was spending with his son at the ballpark. And eventually, sadly, that turned into, listen, Adam, you're not allowed to bring Drake here anymore at all. The ballpark, the clubhouse is no place for a teenager. Violation of their previous agreement. So LaRoche says in his statement, I was faced with a decision. Do I choose my teammates and my career, or do I choose my family? And he says that decision was an easy one. And he walked away from baseball. He walked away from $13 million to be with his boy, saying, of one thing I am certain, we will regret not spending enough time with our kids, not the other way around. And he's right, you know. No one gets to the end of their life and says, oh, I wish that I had spent less time with my kids or my grandkids. Nobody says that. Think about what it would be like to be Drake LaRoche. Your father walks away from his passion, his career, from $13 million, from status, to be with you. Don't you think that Drake, when his father says, hey, Drake, let's go over here, don't you think that Drake is going to be more willing to follow his father, to learn from his father, because his dad has sacrificed so much just to be with him? Church, global church, what if we did the same thing to lead the next generation to Jesus? What if we were present with them enough, sacrificed enough, that when we said, "Will you follow me to Jesus?" they said, "Absolutely," because they had no doubt about the fact that we love them and long to be with them. Last point, following kids as they go to Jesus. This is where Jesus does something that is rather shocking to us and would have been shocking to his disciples when he said it. Not only should you value children enough that it would that you would make it a priority to lead children to Jesus, but as you see children going to Jesus, I want you to follow them as they go. Look at verse 15. "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What does he mean? He means adult self-sufficiency is not welcome in the kingdom of God. He means adult independence is not welcome in the kingdom of God. That when it comes to your God, it's better to be like a little kid. It's better to be totally dependent upon him. Think about our little 10-month-old Lucy. As sweet as she is, you know, she did absolutely nothing to merit status in our family or to earn our love. Let me tell you, she's actually been rather useless and needy from the day she entered our family. From the day she was born, she's needed her mommy to feed her every 3 hours, nap her before she gets too fussy, bathe her when she smells, change her expensive diapers, dress her to keep her warm, clean her nose when it gets too stuffy to breathe through, protect her from corners of tables, protect her from picking up on small chokeable objects she finds on the floor, comfort her when she's scared, take her to the doctor when she's sick. If little Lucy were without daddy and especially mommy, she could not survive. She's utterly dependent upon us, and it's exhausting. Church, spiritually, emotionally, physically, we need to be like little Lucy. That's the goal of life. The goal of life is not independence. The goal of life is not taking the little children and teaching them adult self-sufficiency. The goal of our lives is childlike, utter dependence upon our God, the one who never tires of caring for us, the one of never tires of feeding us when we're hungry, comforting us when we're scared, wiping our tears when we're sad. Your parents may be really proud that you're all grown up now, that you're doing really well without them. Your God does not share in their pride. Be a little child with me. Be a child with me who can't possibly get through another day without me. Never, never grow up in a way that thinks you can do life without your God. You cannot. And let me leave you with this final image in the passage. The more and more I think about it, melts my heart. Jesus says, "Hey, you want to receive the kingdom of God? Then be like these." In verse 16, he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. The reason this melts my heart is because of who Jesus is. This is the one, Colossians says, through whom all things were made, by whom everything holds together. Your next breath comes at his command. This is the one who loved you enough to put on flesh and blood. This is the one who loved you enough to live the perfect life that you couldn't live and die the death that you and I should have died. Jesus didn't walk away from $13 million to spend time with you. He walked away from eternal fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, hurling himself in front of God's full displeasure and wrath for you and for me on the cross. And what does he want to do? Take us in his arms, place his hands on us, and bless us. Look, I'm a grown man. I have a beard. I have children of my own. I'm probably bigger than Jesus in stature. But as I see Jesus holding the little children in his arms, I want nothing more than to be one of them. I suspect that that may be the most satisfying experience in the entire universe. I think that's what it means to really grow up, to grow up into Christ. Look, the church is the church when we're leading the little children to Jesus like that. The church is the church when we're following our children to Jesus, like children ourselves. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, and let the big children come to me too." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this beautiful image in your earthly life, to see the way that you value those that society may not value. And Jesus, we admit that on our best days, the prospect of being little children is good and is beautiful to us. But on our worst days, you know that we tend towards adult self-sufficiency and independence. And so we're asking for your Holy Spirit to change our hearts and make us like little children. Make us like little children who need you every day, every hour of our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.